Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2. Picking up somewhat in the middle of Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. But as the text for the sermon this morning, I'd like to take verses 22 through 32. Peter preaching says this in the Word of God. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Amen. As we've worked our way through the Gospel of Mark, and particularly the 15th chapter, you may have noticed that we have taken for some of our sermon titles various articles from the Apostles' Creed, which we just say and which we confess every Lord's Day evening. These articles which particularly describe the humiliation of our Lord and Savior, as we have them recorded for us historically in the gospel accounts. We had a sermon, we observed the Jesus who was suffered under Pontius Pilate. We then observed him crucified, but then we had a sermon called Dead and Buried. Truly, as John Calvin said of the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, he says, "It sets out succinctly and in splendid order the whole story of our faith, and it contains nothing which is not proven by the sure testimony of Scripture." It contains nothing which is not proven by the sure testimony of Scripture. But what about he descended into hell? Where is that from the pure Word of God? Where is its sure testimony? Is it so necessary to confess as a vital aspect of Christ's saving work and of our own salvation? This, we can call the descent clause in the Creed, has come under fire today. And this in two ways. First, by criticism, and second, by confusion. First, there are those who criticize the existence of this clause in the Creed, as if it has no scriptural basis. This is demonstrated for us in a recent title by Wayne Grudem, a popular Baptist theologian. The title of his article is this: "He Did Not Descend Into the Hell, a Plea for Following Scripture Instead of the Apostles' Creed." Some criticize the descent clause because they believe it has no biblical basis, and so many wish to omit it. But secondly, the descent clause has come under fire recently. We might even say friendly fire. Not so much by criticism, but by confusion. Thankfully, these brothers, and they are brothers, they want to keep the Orthodox and Reformed understanding. Pardon me. They want to keep the dissent clause. Thankfully, they want to keep the dissent clause. But regrettably, they wanted to omit or reject the Reformed and Orthodox understanding of it. What they have done is they want to retrieve the Roman Catholic understanding of this clause. But brothers and sisters, I want to say this. We ought to be thankful to God, really, for the great work that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in his purest and most truest churches, his Reformed churches. Through his word and by his spirit, many Christians and churches are reforming. We're retrieving the apostolic tradition as it's been held fast to and contended for throughout the millennia. We are currently, by the grace of God, in the depths of this continual process of retrieving the Reformed and the Catholic faith, the universal faith. We have retrieved so much of the Reformed and Catholic faith. We've retrieved things like the classical Christian doctrine of God. God is without body, parts, and passions. We've retrieved the eternal generation of the Son. We've retrieved the Reformed doctrine of Scripture, that God has preserved it and kept it pure. We've retrieved a pre-critical, a theological hermeneutic, a way of understanding the Scriptures. We're in the midst of retrieving a confessional doctrine of the church, congregationalism. There's many more things. However, not all things deserve equally to be retrieved and recovered from the church's tradition. Not all things in the past should be equally brought back to life. Especially not those things which died in the Reformation, which even died under, as we'll see, the ridicule of the best of our men. Such is the case with the dissent clause. But we must retrieve this clause. We must retrieve the clause in the right way. For as Calvin said, there is nothing in this creed which is not proven by the sure testimony of Scripture. But we must not retrieve this clause so as to understand it as the papists do. Some things should not be brought back to life. Some things should remain dead. The Roman Catholic interpretation of this clause should remain in the state of the dead, under the power of the grave, never to be resurrected. As it is itself a corruption of the pure word of God, let it descend into hell and die there. Nevertheless, we must retrieve the full and faithful sense of the dissent clause, as it is a fundamental article of the Christian religion. We must confess it, and we must confess it rightly. Calvin says, if any persons have scruples about admitting this article into the creed, it will soon be made plain how important it is to the sum of our redemption. If it is left out, much of the benefit of Christ's death will be lost. One common contemporary theologian, Cornelius Venema, says this. He says, it would constitute a great loss were this article removed from the creed, solely because it has so often been understood in an unbiblical way. It would be a loss because, as the Reformed churches have understood it, this article expresses an, if not the, essential dimension of our Lord's suffering and atoning work. Which brings us to the main point. Our Lord descended into hell in three respects. As he suffered the torments and agonies of hell in his body and soul, but especially his soul, as his body descended into the grave, and as his whole man remained in the state of the dead and under the power of death. So the title is, He Descended into Hell. I want to open this up in three points. I want to discuss first, briefly, the origin of the dissent clause. I'm going to lay forth and refute the unorthodox view of the descent, and then I'll set forth the orthodox view of the descent. And so consider with me, in the first place, the origin of the descent. Under this first point, I wish to set the stage, so to speak, for some of the arguments that will follow by laying an historical and a scriptural foundation for this clause. Unto that end, consider with me, by way of subpoint, first, its historical origin, and then secondly, its scriptural origin, biblical origin. First, let's consider its historical origin. How did this clause come to arise and be, well, codified in the Creed? First, its historical origin. It is important to understand that the Apostles' Creed, as we have it today, developed and came into use in the churches not all at once, but gradually and over time. Right? There wasn't some council that came and just set this down and everyone accepted it. That's not how this came about. And the Apostles' Creed, it's rooted in a much earlier creed called the Old Roman Creed, which likely originated in the 4th century, developing organically from earlier writings in the Church Fathers. This Old Roman Creed continued to develop over centuries until it was codified among the churches in the West by the Emperor Charlemagne around the year 800. So you have centuries of development here. Originally, this creed in the West did not include the descent clause. So it didn't say he descended into hell. One late 4th century commentator on the creed, Rufinus, he even writes this in 390. He says, it should be known that the clause, he descended into hell, is not in the creed of the Roman Church. Neither is it to be found in the Eastern churches. It's not in the East, it's not in the West. He said, its meaning, however, appears to be precisely the same as that contained in the affirmation, he was buried. They're saying it's the same. It seems to be the same as he was buried. And this also was the understanding of Cyprian, writing in 358. He says, it is to be known verily that the creed of the Latin Church, this is not added, he descended into hell. Nor is this clause received in the churches of the East. But yet the sense of that clause seems to be all one with that where it is said, he was buried. And so, the native or original sense of the descent was the same as he was buried. And this is confirmed for us, quite interestingly, I think. This is confirmed for us in the history of the church's creeds. Consider this historical fact. The Nicene Creed, composed in 325, does not include this descent clause. It says he was crucified, and he was also, for us, under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again from the scriptures, according to the scriptures. The descent clause is conspicuously absent, but it includes the burial, you see? But later, the Athanasian Creed, arising in the 5th and 6th centuries, we read this, that Christ suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, and rose again the third day from the dead. What do you notice there? What's missing in that creed? The descent clause is present. He descended into hell. But what's absent? There's no mention of his death and burial explicitly. So this would confirm what the commentators and early church fathers said. Originally, these things, he descended into hell and he was dead and buried, seem to be synonymous. They all one and the same thing, Cyprian says. In all accounts, it appears they say the same, originally. But secondly, I want you to consider the origin of the descent clause. Let's consider it scripturally. Where do we find scriptural language speaking of Christ's descent? Is there any biblical basis for it? Well, we observe it in Peter's preaching in Acts 2, quoting Psalm 16. He quotes Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, David's words, and then he interprets it. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Peter says, in verses 30 and 31, that God fulfilled this prophecy, saying this, that David spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, we could ask the question, if Jesus was raised from Hades, he must first have descended into Hades. Paul likewise quotes Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10 in Acts 13, verses 34 and following. And he interprets its fulfillment in the same way Peter does, as its resurrection. He says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." What's he saying? David died and descended into the grave, being buried, and saw corruption. Christ likewise descended into the grave. However, being buried, he rose again and saw no corruption. Another scriptural basis for this is Ephesians 4, 9 and 10. Paul says, "Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things." And our Lord even uses similar language in John 3, 13. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven." I'm just laying out some proof texts for this. We'll interpret them and apply them in a little bit. But it's first important to know that the language pertaining to this descend clause is not lacking in the Holy Scriptures. The question will be and is, how are we to interpret them? In what manner and in what respect did Christ descend into hell? Which brings us now in the second place to the unorthodox descent. Faithful preachers and pastors ought not to resurrect dead errors by their preaching. But when those errors come back to life, he must expose them and refute them as best as he can for the edification of his people. There is an unorthodox view which has always remained alive and well among the papists, but has more recently been resurrected even among the Reformed, when formerly it was left to descend into hell and die by the Reformation. Now, before I lay out and refute this unorthodox view I'm speaking of, consider this. I've demonstrated, if only briefly, I grant that, if only briefly, the biblical basis for the language of this creed. But I said the question will be how to interpret such scripture texts. And the whole difficulty in interpreting those texts, and the whole difficulty in interpreting this article of the creed, lies in the word hell. Our English word hell, or the Latin word inferno, is the translation of the Hebrew word Sheol and the Greek word Hades. In other words, everything hangs on hell, but and keep this in mind though, that what Sheol is Hades, which is what we call hell. Now, this word is taken four ways in the scriptures. This is important to understand. It's taken four ways in the scriptures. First, it's taken for the place of the damned. This is what we usually think of when we speak of hell. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was in the torments of Hades. We think of it this way. We think of the place of the damned, the eternal place of torment and punishment. And this in part, contributes to people's criticism and confusion of the descent clause. However, Sheol or Hades or hell has three other meanings in the scriptures. And so consider secondly, it can simply mean the grave or to be buried. This is how it's used in Psalm 16, verse 10. This is how Peter and Paul use it, which is quoted by Peter and Paul. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not leave my soul in hell." Peter irrefutably interprets this as the grave because he says in verses 29 to 32 that while David is both dead and buried and in his tomb, that is, he's in Sheol in Hades, Jesus was raised from Sheol in Hades, from the grave. So surely it can mean the grave. But thirdly, this word can signify the greatest torments, or it can signify to feel hellish anguish and agonies. Psalm 18 uses it this way in verse 5, speaking of the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. Psalm 116, verse 3, the pains of death surrounded me, and the pains of Sheol lay hold of me. Peter, even in our text, I believe he's referring to the hellish agonies in verse 24. He says that Jesus experienced the pains of death, the most exquisite pains, beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death," and ending in his death on the cross. And so we have the place of the damned, secondly, the grave, third, the greatest torments, and fourth, the fourth signification of this word. It can mean the condition or the state of the dead. That which follows burial. In this way, this fourth way, it refers to the state of complete disgrace and humiliation, where those who have been buried lie oppressed and, as the scripture speaks, swallowed up by death. Isaiah speaks of it this way in chapter 11, verse 15. Listen to this. Listen to how he uses this word. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Then he says, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? They're mocking this man because he's where? He's in the lowest depths of humiliation. Jesus uses it this way in Matthew 11, verse 23, speaking, you, Capernaum, you are exalted to heaven, but you will be brought down to Hades. You will be utterly humiliated. Here Sheol or Hades speak of the extreme humiliation of being kept under the power of death, lifeless, powerless, the soul being separated from the body. You can do nothing. Now, according to this fourfold signification of the word, there can be a fourfold meaning of the article of this descent clause. Accordingly, to speak of Christ's descent into hell can mean either one, that he descended locally to the place of the damned, two, that he was buried and his body descended into the grave. Three, it can mean that he suffered the torments and agonies of hell in his soul. Or it can mean, fourthly, that his whole man remained in the state of the dead, body and soul remained in the state of the dead under the power of death. Now the papists hold to the first, and the Reformed and Orthodox hold to one or more of the last three. As I mentioned, the Roman Catholic view of the descent clause, I mentioned it has been recently resurrected today, sadly even among the Reformed. And here's the view. Some hold that Jesus' human soul, now separated from his body, that his human soul descended locally into Sheol or Hades or hell, to the place of dead men's souls. They posit that Jesus' human soul descended locally to a place frequently referred to as the limbus patrum, or the limbo of the fathers. It's a temporary holding place on the edge of the place of the damned, supposedly, where the Old Testament saints were held until Christ descended there to liberate them and set them free. Just to state it plainly here, they believe the soul of Christ actually, properly, and locally visited subterranean places under the earth to the place of the damned, so that he might proclaim victory to the fallen angels and the souls of wicked men who are dead, and to liberate and to set free Old Testament saints, that he might bring them again locally into heaven. Okay. Now, if you've never heard of this idea before, I want to say good for you. Good for you. You've been kept from error. You've been kept from temptation to stumble. But perhaps you have heard it. But perhaps you have heard of this idea. But you've wondered to yourself, where is this idea to be found in the scriptures? Well, that's the chief problem. It's nowhere to be found in the scriptures. Let's respond by refuting this view. We'll work through these quickly. With only six of the many, many arguments opposing it. Let's refute this. First, limbo is nowhere to be found in the scripture. Caspar Olivianus, he says, nowhere in scripture is the word hell ever taken to mean limbus. Zacharias Ursinus, the scriptures in no place affirm this. Herman Witsius, as to that limbus patrum, it is evident that it has no existence at all. Petrus von Maastricht, the limbo of the papists is nothing but an idle fiction bereft of all scripture and reason. The Synopsis of Pure Theology says it is purely an invention of man's imagination, because nowhere in scripture can such a passage be found. I'm quoting to lesser authorities here, but it's not to be found in scripture. Olivianus says this in another place. Listen to this. He says, the devil was trying to obscure the magnitude of the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice by denying that the patriarchs of the Old Testament had forgiveness of sins through faith in the sacrifice to come. Then he says, therefore, he, the devil, fabricated this limbus for them, just as he invented purgatory. Calvin says, but this fable, although it's repeated, still is nothing but a fable. First, limbo is a fable. Second, if Christ's soul, disembodied soul, locally descended into limbus patrum, this place, this would contradict his own words. When he made these three statements, first, Christ said, he said it, and on the cross he says, it is finished. There was no further work for him to do. No atoning work, no suffering, no liberating work, no proclaiming work. It's finished. Second, Christ said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He commit his soul to be received by his Father. And where is his Father? Paradise, in heaven. And so Jesus says, the third statement is this. Jesus said to the thief, the malefactor on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Brothers and sisters, paradise is not hell. Paradise is the location of God's personal and immediate presence. Paradise is heaven. It's the place where God dwells, not the place of devils. It's the place of glory, not the place of anguish. Paradise is not hell. As the first Adam sinned and was cast out of paradise, so the second Adam satisfied for sin and immediately entered into paradise. Christ's human soul did not send into limbo, but into heaven. Third, we must keenly observe that this idea of this local descent into hell to liberate his friends and subdue his enemies is entirely absent from the Gospels. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, extremely careful to provide an accurate historical witness to the gospel event, to the story of our salvation. Why then is there not the least mention of Christ's soul locally visiting subterranean parts of the earth? It's because it didn't happen, and it's not necessary for anyone's salvation. Fourth, the local descent into limbo, is again conspicuously absent from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul rehearses the chief heads of the gospel of our salvation, but there's no local descent. Yet this would have been the place to include it if indeed the salvation of the Old Testament saints and ours even depended upon it. This would have been the place to put it. Which leads us to a fifth argument refuting this fable. This is sort of a summary argument. I'll flesh it out. The fifth argument is this. It is absurd. It's absurd. Human Witsius comments, it is not probable that the soul of Christ, after conducting the soul of the malefactor, the thief on the cross, to paradise, after going to paradise with him, straightaway left it, descended into hell, called out the fathers, and forthwith hastened back again, introduced them into heaven, whence at the commencement of the third day, returned again to his body. Having within so short a period, traveled over the space of the whole world no less than four times. In other words, it is absurd to think that Christ's human soul entered into the heavens of heavens, then into the lowest parts beneath the earth, and then back into heaven, and then returned to his body. Are we to assume that within 36, 40 hours, that the human soul of Christ circumvented the entire universe no less than four times? What's more, as some believe, if Jesus' soul descended into hell and only proclaimed liberty to the Old Testament saints, but didn't actually bring them into heaven until after his resurrection and ascension, as some say, this is no less absurd. Are we to assume that Christ's soul proclaimed liberty to the saints after his death? You're free, but didn't actually set them free until 43 days later when he ascended? And if this is the case, then why was the temple veil torn at his death? Did it not signify Christ's entrance into heaven behind the veil? Moreover, it's absurd because a local descent is entirely useless and superfluous. Herman Witsius again says, and what purpose could be served by the soul of Christ taking such a journey to the place of the damned? Was making a show of his victory among devils and condemned spirits of so great a moment that he should have preferred an excursion to the center of the earth, preferred that to the enjoyment of rest in heaven? Was that the most proper season for a triumph? When being still bound with the chains of death, he rather resembled a vanquished person than a conqueror? And he says, whoever saw the leader of an army betake himself to a prison for the purpose of triumph? What is there, too, so terrible in the soul of Christ when separated from the body that it should cause so great a consternation among the inhabitants of hell? Why would Christ prefer hell to heaven? And how could his soul demonstrate liberty and victory while his soul is still disembodied? He's still dead. When his whole man is still kept under the power of death, still in a relative state of humiliation. Well, sixthly, and this is important here too, finally, this view is refuted by our confession. In chapter 32, paragraph 1 of the state of man after death, our confession speaks of the souls of dead men either being received into paradise or cast into hell. And then we confess, besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. The Scripture acknowledges only two places for the souls of men after their death, heaven or hell. And so, to hold this view is neither orthodox nor reformed, nor is it confessional. It is the invention of men's imaginations. It is a fable and a fiction. And so consider now the orthodox dissent. I mentioned there are four ways, right, to understand Sheol or Hades or hell. The place of the damned, the infernal or hellish, the second one is the grave. Third is the infernal or hellish torments and agonies. And the fourth is the state or condition of the dead in humiliation. The Reformed deny all local dissent. They reform everything about the first view. But among the Reformed, one or two or all three of these last senses are accepted. And I want to argue now that we should understand this dissent clause in all three ways, and that these three senses are not contradictory, but subordinate and coordinate with one another. They comply with one another to give us the truest and the fullest sense or meaning of the dissent. In considering the orthodox dissent here, this point, let us follow a different order than our main point. We should understand our Lord's descent into hell in these three respects. First, in its native or original sense. Second, in its literal or proper sense. And third, in its metaphorical or figurative or analogical sense. The first, the native or original, pertains to his body. The second, the literal or proper, pertains to his whole man, body, and soul. And the third, the metaphorical or figurative, pertains chiefly to his soul. First, we ought to understand and confess the dissent clause in its native or original sense. Remember, as the creed gradually developed and gained acceptance, it was natively or originally understood simply to mean that Jesus was buried and descended into the grave. But some might object, however, and say, but the creed already says he was dead and buried, right? So why just repeat yourself? Okay, fair enough. But this is what David means in Psalm 16 in the text that we looked at, and what Peter means in Acts 2, and what Paul means in Acts 13. David spoke of the resurrection from the grave. When David says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, he means you will not leave me in the grave. You will not leave my body in the grave. And moreover, when Paul says in Ephesians 4 that Christ descended into the lower parts or lower regions of the earth, Paul means that he descended into, well, he can either mean the earth, or he means the grave, which is the lowest part of the earth, which man can descend to. And so, we ought to accept this native or original sense. But we might say it's not likely that this is the dissent clause's fullest meaning, right? It's likely that it wasn't its fullest meaning because we already say he was dead and buried. To just repeat yourself would be a tautology. That is, it would be simply a repetition of the burial clause. And in such a short creed, it's not likely that it should repeat itself. Moreover, it would be strange if that is all this meant, since we do not explain something so plain and simple, like he was buried, with something more obscure and more easily confused, he descended into hell. And so this sense cannot be its fullest meaning. It must mean the grave, but it must mean something more. And so secondly, we ought to understand and confess the dissent clause in its literal or proper sense, namely, that he remained in the state of the dead for 3 days. This is what the scriptures teach, saying, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Christ's whole man was kept under the power and dominion of death, his soul separated from his body. In the resurrection, his body and soul reunited so as not to remain in the pit, so as not to see corruption, so as not to remain in the state of the dead. But he did, nevertheless, for 3 days. And this is one way that our confession interprets it in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 4. It says, he was crucified and dead and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he rose from the dead. So this is one way that our confession takes this clause. He was crucified, he died, and he remained in the state of the dead, that is, he descended into hell. William Ames writes in his Marrow of True Theology, he says, the continuance of this death was a continuance of the state of the lowest. The remaining under the reign of death for 3 days, he says, this state is usually improperly described as existence in hell. Another contemporary theologian explains it helpfully. He says, to understand the view this way, he says, this brings us to the depths of his humiliation. He remained in the state of the dead and under the power of death for a time. He says, it is the midnight of his humiliation now. It seems as if now, surely, the powers of darkness had gotten the victory and that Satan had triumphed. Death, the penalty of sin, had laid him low, and the grave held him firmly in its grasp. He was really dead. His spirit had gone to God who gave it, and his body lay cold and lifeless in a rock-hewn tomb. And then he summarizes, hence the meaning of the phrase is that during the period between his death and his resurrection, Christ's human soul was in the region of departed, disembodied souls in the unseen world, and at the same time, his body was lying in the tomb. Christ willingly submit himself to the deepest depths of humiliation, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. To take it this way, it's to say he died. He really died. For 3 days, he was kept under the dominion of death, that he might be consummately abased and humiliated, that it might appear that he was totally defeated. For 3 days, this seemed to be nothing other than a kind of victory of death. He descended into hell, the state of the dead, the state and condition of the truly dead, the really dead, the consummately dead. And this is the literal or proper meaning of the creed. But thirdly and finally, we ought to understand and confess the descent clause also in its metaphorical or figurative sense. He descended into hell signifies his suffering, the torments and agonies of hell in his body and soul, but especially his soul, beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane and ending on the cross. Peter speaks of Christ's hellish torments in Acts 2, speaking of the pains of death. Olivianus says these words, the pains of death, are incontrovertibly those intense torments, not only of body, but also and especially of soul, by which God would bruise him, and in the midst of which he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It signifies here, this sense of the clause signifies here the epitome of our Lord's suffering, where he experienced for us in body and soul, but especially his soul, that God-forsakenness which was due to us for our sins, where he descended into the terrifying abyss of infernal punishments, where he was not only cursed, but the scripture says was made a curse, where he not only suffered the consequence of sin, but became sin for us. Christ came to redeem not only our bodies, but also our souls from sin. And so it behooved him to suffer not only in body, but especially in his soul, from whence our sins arise. And so we can summarize it this way. The first two senses speak chiefly of Christ's natural death. The body being buried in the grave, and then his whole man being held in the state of the dead, his soul separated from his body. But this last sense speaks not so much of his natural death, but of his supernatural death, his spiritual death in body and soul, but especially his soul. His soul was separated from God's favor and blessing. His soul experienced the fierce wrath of Almighty God, the justice of God coming for sinners. It experienced the fullness of hellish, gehennal, infernal agonies. We confess also in chapter 8, paragraph 4, that Christ underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul. We ought not, then, to quibble over the order of the creed, the way that these things are ordered, although the descent into hell occurs before his burial. For in saying that Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, this speaks of what Christ suffered in the sight of men. But he descended into hell in this sense, this hellish anguish, speaks of the invisible and incomprehensible sufferings that he underwent in the sight of God. The former speak more to his external sufferings. This sense speaks to his internal sufferings. And unless something vital to our salvation be missing from the creed, it includes this clause. Because the chiefest sufferings of our Lord and Savior, it includes this clause, the chiefest sufferings of our Savior, last of all, for they were greatest of all. There's no reason that these three senses should not be joined together as subordinate and coordinate. Not only do the scriptures teach that Christ descended into hell in these three senses, but when we join them together, the depths of our Lord's descent and humiliation is most amplified and acknowledged. It's its fullest sense. There's no sufficient reason these three senses should not be joined to magnify the marvelous and redeeming work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as all three are true and necessary for our salvation. Very briefly, by way of conclusion, I hope I've convinced you at least of this. We ought not to omit this clause. Neither ought we to understand it as the papists do, with their fables and inventions of their imaginations. But we ought to understand it this way, the Orthodox way, the Reformed way, the confessional way. For here in these four English words, we have the picture and the sum and the epitome of our salvation. A deeper descent than this can neither be nor be imagined. Our Lord went to the lowest point for us. Therefore, let us humble ourselves. Let us humble ourselves all the way to hell, knowing we are deserving of it for our sins. Let us humble ourselves to the lowest parts of the earth, knowing that it was for our sins that the Son of God descended into hell. And let us, on the contrary, exalt the Savior all the way to heaven with our gratitude and praise. Our Lord descended into hell in three respects: as he suffered the torments and agonies of hell in his soul, as his body descended into the grave, and as his whole man remained under the power of death. He did this that he might deliver us from hell. Let us praise and extol him to the highest heavens. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Well, we thank you chiefly for the scriptures, Lord, that sure and certain and infallible word of God, which reveals to us all those things that we need to know for faith and for godliness, for life and salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you've made the fundamental things plain to us in some portion or another of the scripture. You've not left us, Lord, with darkness, but you've given us great light. You've shown to us in the scriptures the fullness of Christ's work for us, for his church, Old Testament and Old Testament saints alike. We thank you for this creed. We thank you for the Apostles' Creed, perhaps the most authentic and authoritative creed that we have, Lord. The fullest creed we have of the saving work, the story of redemption of Christ. We thank you even for this clause. We thank you for its fullest meaning, all three senses, its native and original sense, the literal and proper, and its metaphorical and figurative. How it speaks to us of the great depths, the epitome of Christ's saving work for us. From Gethsemane, really his whole life, but from Gethsemane to the cross to the burial to being held in the grave. We thank you that our Lord and Savior was abased and humiliated to the lowest point for us, that we might be exalted with him to the highest heaven. Lord, help us to lay hold of him by faith. For any unbelieving here this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would cause such a one to be born again, that you would send your Spirit, O God, into their hearts and cause them to lay hold of Christ, that they might flee from the wrath to come, that they might flee from the hellish and infernal torments and agonies of both body and soul in hell, that they might flee and lay hold of Christ, the only Savior, the only mediator between God and man. Do this for the sake of Christ, that they might be added to his church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.